All right, so this morning we're turning our attention to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And we're talking about masters and slaves. We are in this section through the book of Ephesians chapter 6 in the first part and now into this last part of chapter 5 and into the first part of chapter 6, where we're talking about what was referred to as the household codes. And essentially what that meant was, we're talking about relationships that exist in a household. So, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. The reason is that this notion of slaves being in the household would have been a very common occurrence in the time that the scripture was written and in the way in which the word was communicated. So there's a responsibility for us to understand this correctly, because the word slave has a lot of connotations to it and can be something that we get tripped up on. In fact, it is something that the world around us would use to accuse and to say, look, the Bible speaks of slavery. So we'll get to that in just a second. What I want to do first is just read the verses. So we're starting in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your servants in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Some of the translations, and in fact you could even say some of the more sort of precise translation, use the word bond servants instead of the word slaves. It'll say bond servants. And in fact, you will see in other scriptures where Paul says, I am a bond servant of Christ. Right? And you'll see that word sometimes used interchangeably. But I purposely didn't want to shy away from the use of the word slave, because we sometimes will say, well, I won't use the word slave, I'll just say bondservant because it meant something different, and so then that's how I can get around it. But our goal is not to get around difficult things in the Bible. Our goal is not to sort of excuse or give a sort of cover for something in the Bible, right? Our God is big enough to defend himself. If you find someone accusing you or making a statement, well, doesn't the Bible say this? And wasn't slavery instituted because somebody said, God has said this? Wasn't all of that there in the Bible? Don't feel like your first position has to be, oh, I gotta defend God. I gotta defend the Bible. I gotta stand up. Take the opportunity to speak the truth in love. But trust God to be God. Trust God to be Lord. And if that person that makes that statement to you is genuinely, sincerely seeking to know God, and this is a valid objection that has come up in their mind, answer them with wisdom, but trust God to deal with them. Don't feel like you have to have all the answers. So this morning, as I speak on this subject, and I say a few things about slavery, I'm not expecting to be conclusive or comprehensive about the topic and address every single objection that has come up about this. But I do want to point out what the Bible does say and how we can think about it and the principles we need to draw from these verses. That's my intent. So with that, let me ask you this question, and the question that many people ask is, does the Bible condone
slavery. Does the Bible say that slavery is okay? Does the Bible, in fact, institute slavery? Does it ask us to just, you know, handle that or do that as a matter of course? And especially here, especially in our context, where that word and the connotations of that word carry so much pain, so much hurt, so much misunderstanding, so many things that go on even today because of a history of what was done in the name of God, we have to be sensitive to what the Bible really says about this. Slavery was perpetuated in many ways in the name of God, or justified in the name of God. And when you hear that and you see that, I trust there will be something in you that says, this doesn't quite fit. Because all these things that we've been talking about for weeks on end, identity in Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the way in which we have to love one another, the way in which we have to prefer one another above ourselves, in the way in which husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church, in the way in which we have to be sacrificial for one another as Christ was for his bride, the church, in the way in which the Lord calls us to live in unity with one another and to serve one another, where in that context do you get the differentiation of people by race or by any kind of situation of life? Where in that context do you get a justification for dominating somebody or to control somebody? It doesn't. So then how should we understand this? What should we do about this? Well, let me start with a little bit of history, and then we'll come back to some of the verses. Slavery existed, and this idea of taking somebody captive and making them do what you want existed right from the start. Almost as soon as you start to see civilizations, cities, people, any kind of groups, and then you have conflicts between groups of people, you start to see this notion of people being taken into indentured servitude or slavery or being sort of captured and then made subject to something. Right? You see that happen. It didn't happen because God said do it. It happened because man started to do this. And one of the ways in which you would gain control, one of the ways in which you would dominate over another people group or another land or whatever, was to take them into slavery, was to somehow subjugate them so that you could be in power. So this was the desires and the ambition and the greed of humans that started to make this a very real part of life around. So when you come into the early part of the scriptures, and then especially when you come into the promised land and the idea of the children of Israel coming into the promised land and all of that, you see the references to slavery. You see this reference to when these people are captured or when this happens and so on. But you will also start to see some nuances right there in the Old Testament where God speaks to the children of Israel, and the way he speaks to them about slavery, for example, one of the comments is that when your slave is indebted to you, meaning what? They are owing you so much money that they say, I will come and work for you as a slave until my debt is paid back. So there's a debt slavery. There was war slavery and capturing men, you know, people all that, but there was a predominant part of this that was debt slavery, right? People going into debt in such a way that then they would enslave themselves or indenture themselves to whoever they owed the money and say, I'll work for you until the debt is paid back. And then throughout that period and into the New Testament period, you see the occurrences or you see the ways in which people could actually buy themselves out of slavery. They could pay their debt, or they could pay a price, and they could come out of slavery.
So there's a difference in terms of how some of these things are described. It wasn't the same kind of thing that we think about when we think about modern slavery, right? By the time you come into the biblical times and the New Testament times, and you'll notice, and I'm going to come back to some of these verses, but you notice that the Bible starts to speak about the value of human beings in such a way that it's transforming the thinking of people. The rich, the rulers, the authorities are being treated as equal to their slaves and their servants and their people that they didn't give much regard to. And the Bible starts to, or the truth of God starts to transform society. It doesn't do it in a revolution. It doesn't do it with armed insurrection. But you start to see these references. And by the time Christianity starts to spread throughout the Roman Empire and then became the prominent or established religion as such, by that period, slavery was out. And you find this effect of Christianity to break the power of slavery without any armed. It wasn't a, you know, all the slaves, let's get together and let's rebel, you know, let's take up arms. It wasn't that kind of thing. But you start to see how the effect of Christianity did this. Past that period, so that's about the 300s, 400s AD, past that period, you had Islamic-led conquests, you had other kinds of wars and things that were happening, and then you had this period of time where trade started to increase and ports all across the world, and especially in Africa, became the points where you could buy and sell human beings. The way that that person may have come into servitude may have been different, but suddenly there was this idea that I could buy this human being and make him work for me in my field of cotton or sugarcane or whatever it may be, and I can get money very inexpensively, maybe not even with no expense in a sense. I feed this person. But, and so the greed and the commerce started to really accelerate this idea of taking advantage of people, of making them slaves without any rights, of making them people who would do whatever you wanted for your gain with no regard for their well-being, and to treat them as less than people. That started to grow only after into the 500s, 600s, into the... And so by the time you get into the 14th and the 15th centuries, and you start to see this slavery primarily of Africans, right, into Europe and into North America, then slavery has shifted significantly. It has now become something that was not just about debt, it was not about giving them rights, it was not about you could buy your way out, it was not that. It was to take advantage of these people, of a group of people, for your own gain. And in the midst of all of that, most interestingly, it was people like William Wilberforce and other abolitionists who were fighting for the abolition of slavery using the Bible. And they were the ones who said, we can't do this. We shouldn't be doing this. As children of God, as people who are believing in the Word of God, this doesn't, it's not right. And so it was Christians, it was people who were speaking the Word of God that actually pushed for the abolition, the elimination of slavery. And they were the ones who were on the forefront. So if someone starts to say to you, well, you know, Christianity, you know, the Bible speaks about slavery, I encourage you to point out to them that there has been a lot of misinterpretation or misrepresentation of the Word of God for selfish gain. Even today, let's not even talk about slavery, you know that there are plenty of people, and the Bible speaks about this, that use the Word of God for dishonest gain. They think that the Bible and the things of Christianity are a way for personal wealth. to gain personal wealth. And in that way, in that context, you will misuse anything. You will abuse the power and privileges that you have. You will twist whatever you have in front of you to gain what you think you should gain or want to gain. So be aware that that happens. But having said all of that, I want to draw your attention to a few scriptures and think about, you know, these comments about slavery, but think about what this verse is saying. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In Philemon, which is a single chapter, when Paul is speaking to Philemon about his runaway slave, Onesimus, he says to Philemon, "Onesimus, I met him because I was in chains in prison. And Onesimus ministered to me, he was a help to me, and I'm sending him back to you." And he says, "So that you will be good to him." And then he says that you might receive him back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. You know, in the history of the United States, there was a point in time when a slave would not be considered as a full person. Read this verse. What does he say? "Receive this man back to yourself, not as a slave, but as a brother, as a man. Welcome him as a fellow man and a brother in the Lord." Is Paul speaking of Onesimus in any way that would be less than he's speaking of Philemon? No. He speaks of him as being of equal worth and value. So the language of the Bible speaks in this way. Then how do we understand it? How do we speak about it? Well, it's primarily because the Bible is not speaking about or promoting the practice of slavery. It's recognizing the reality of slavery. And it's saying, since this is going on, and by the way, in the Roman Empire at this time, more than half the population was probably slaves in the cities and in the places throughout the empire. So recognizing the reality of what's going on, the Bible is speaking words, speaking life, speaking value, influencing change, changing mindsets, causing those owners, masters, and slaves to now worship together, to consider each other as equal, to possibly have in the church a man who had been a slave now in a position of authority over a man who had been an owner. And you start to see this work of God in the church so that barriers are broken down, as we looked at in previous portions of scripture, so that the unity that takes place is sincere and genuine, so that there is a love for one another that transcends anything that we see on the outside, and a heart that's united because of God. So you start to see this. But I want to draw your attention to just one more scripture. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. It says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.' 'Why then,' they asked, Did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? So you understand the context? The people are coming to test Jesus. They put this question to him. Jesus says, you know, there shouldn't be a thing like divorce because you really shouldn't separate. Then they say, oh, but then why did Moses? When they say that, what they're really saying is, why does the law allow divorce? So the question could be asked, does the Bible condone divorce? Right? Because in the law it says, when you divorce, do this. What is Jesus' response? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. He said the law was given not to condone or promote divorce, but recognizing the reality of how you're dealing with one another and to put boundaries, to put some safeguards, to put some ways in which you would not abuse the other person. So he's saying the law was given in this way because of the hardness of your hearts. There are things in the Bible, especially tough passages that we would come to or questions that people would ask. And today, in today's day and age, there are a whole bunch of questions like this that come up. And the criticism of the world around us may be, well, doesn't the Bible say this? Or doesn't the Bible seem to permit this? And your response needs to be, the Bible speaks of certain things because of the hardness of our hearts, not the desire of God's heart. It's not God's desire that people divorce. It's not God's desire that we would be at odds with one another. It's not God's desire that we would exploit one another. It's not God's desire that anyone should perish. It's not God's desire that anyone should not be saved, that everyone would be saved. That's the desire of God's heart. But because of the hardness of our own hearts, because we turn away from the truth of God and the things of God, because we don't live up to what God has called us to, he gives certain boundaries. So he says, when you do this, don't do this. When you have a person who is in debt to you and they serve 6 years, in the seventh year, forgive their debt. That's from Deuteronomy. When this person comes to you and says these things, show mercy. It was a way in which God was trying to affect the hardness of our hearts until such time we could truly, completely look to him and say, oh God, transform me entirely. Let me not just be a half believer, child of God, Christian. Help me to be wholly given to you, so that you are Lord over all of my life. Not just some part of it. You are Lord of my time, but you're not Lord of my money. You're Lord of my marriage, but you're not Lord of my parents. You're Lord of my way that I interact with my neighbor, but you're not Lord of how I interact with my colleague at work. There is a way in which we tend to compartmentalize our lives. And we say, yes, God, you are Lord in here, but this part, I'm going to do it. I want this, my desire. And God's asking us to let him be master of our lives, so that we would take this notion of slavery and we would say, God, as much as it has all the negative things around it, do I think of you as master of my life? Where you would say, do this, and I would do it. Where you would say, go there, and I would go. Where you would say, this is the labor that I've ordained for you, and you would just willingly do it. Is there that kind of submission in me? So having all that in mind, Let's go back to those scriptures in Ephesians chapter 6, when it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." We have to be people who are first and foremost submitted to God, where we would say, "Lord, I'm given over completely to you. You are Lord of my life." And because of that, I will consistently, sincerely, respectfully obey those in authority over me as I obey Christ. The same phrase, "slaves obey your masters," is the same phrase that is used for "children obey your parents." What's the next part of the phrase? "In the Lord, as unto the Lord, as you would the Lord." There is a way in which obedience and honoring is not just doing everything, but doing what God would want us to do. So even in this context, the principle that comes out of it and what we have to pay attention to for ourselves is this: are we people who will be respectful, sincere, and consistent in obeying those in authority over us? Again, if there is a wicked authority, if there is an authority that is doing something that is against God, if they demand of you to do something that is against God, there is a way in which we have to disobey. And the Bible has those examples. And in fact, all through, but especially in the New Testament, you have the people who were even martyred for the fact that they refused to obey, or they refused to worship, or they refused to do whatever the emperor or somebody else demanded. All the way back in the Old Testament, you have the story of Daniel's friends who do not bow down to the idol and get thrown into the fiery furnace. You see these things. So there is a way in which we have to stand for the things of God, the truth of God, obey God, no matter what, even at the risk of losing our own lives. But the point that I want to make to you here, and the principle that I want to draw out, is that are we people who are willing to obey those in authority over us, regardless of who they are, regardless of whether they are looking at you or not? The verse says, "Do this not to win their favor when their eye is on you." What does that mean? That means that I work only so much, or just enough, to get what I want. I will do my work as long as the person above me can see what I'm doing, so that I can get what I want. It's a very selfish view. It's a very self-centered view. It is not as unto the Lord, it's as unto men. And so when we do all of that, when we're doing the will of God from our heart, this point that I want to make to you is this: our labor in any context must be as serving the Lord. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. There's a tendency on our part to separate the labor that we do for God and the labor that we do for work. We tend to separate and we say, "Are you..." You know, this is even a phrase that we use. "Are you in full-time ministry? Are you working for the Lord full-time?" Guess what? When we ask that question, what we're really saying is, "Are you a pastor? Or are you something? Are you in some official capacity as a full-time minister of the Lord?" Guess what? All of us are in full-time ministry. It doesn't matter whether we happen to be also working in a job, or we're running a business, or we're doing something else, or we're at home taking care of our kids. We're doing, something that the Lord has called us to. When we know that that's what the Lord has asked us to do, we do it sincerely, consistently, willingly,
without thinking or without trying to say to ourselves, well, that person, they're serving God. Me, I'm just making a living. No. The Lord calls us to say, whatever you do, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. You may be cleaning toilets. You may be teaching children. It's not good. But you may be working in a bank. You may be a fireman. It doesn't matter. The statement here is not do these specific things. Preach, teach, be an evangelist, be a prophet, and then you will serve the Lord. No. Serve wholeheartedly in whatever you do, whatever labor it is. Don't make a distinction, don't make an artificial distinction between laboring for God and laboring for man. All of our labor, all that we put our hands to, should be as unto the Lord. Let me also point this out to you. In Genesis, God creates man, and he is without sin. God comes to him, he's talking to him, he is in fellowship with him, he's in communion with him. What was man's responsibility? What was man supposed to do? Vacation? Garden of Eden? Yeah. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man that he had created and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God created all these things and put man in the middle of it, not so that all those things would just be self-sustaining, but that man would actually labor, that he would actually work and take care of it. Man was supposed to take care of this earth. So even before we had pulpit ministry and labor for the Lord, guess what God had already instituted? Labor in the field. Work was instituted by God. He created man and said, here, go take care of this. So when we look at what the Lord has called us to today, wherever you may be, whatever stage of life, whatever vocation, whatever occupation, whatever education you're going through to prepare for something, don't disdain it. Don't think of it as something less. Say, God, whatever your call is on my life, whatever your purpose for me, wherever you want me to go, let me do this as unto you. Will that make a difference in how we approach our jobs? Yeah. Will that make a difference in how we look for a job? Yeah. Because you're not saying, where can I go to maximize myself? You're saying, God, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to behave? What would allow me to labor in such a way that your name is glorified? And then, we already looked at this verse, but I want to come back to this because it fits in this context. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read this verse in chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What's one of the reasons that God calls us to work? So that we can have something for our needs and for others' needs. We would be able to help. We would be able to share. God's calling us that way. Labor. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you. By the way, if you're working with computers and you say, I'm not, you know, plowing the fields, I'm not working with my hands, it's okay. The intent here is not that you would all be builders or farmers. But
He says, work with your hands so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Why do you have to work? So that you can provide for your needs, you can provide for your household. In fact, one of the things that it talks about is, the Bible talks about, is that if you don't provide for your own household, you're not even a child of God. You're worse than a child of God. You've done something terrible. So there's a way in which we work to provide for our needs and our household as such, but we're also doing it that we would, in our consistency and in our way and willingness and doing it not even when the boss is not watching and everything else, so that it would win the respect of outsiders. Do people look at your work ethic, your work habits, your coming to work on time, your leaving on time, your dedication, your diligence, your practice? And do they say, wow, how do you do this? Is your labor giving a testimony to those outside? If it isn't, then that becomes a good opportunity for us to look at all of this and to say, Lord, help me to make some changes. Because guess what? The last verse that we read in that section essentially says this: God does not show favoritism. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. This is another reminder to us that the Bible doesn't speak about treating one another in unequal ways. In fact, it says here, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. God doesn't look at us and say, oh, you're in a job that pays six figures? Great. Oh, you're in a job that, you know, minimum wage? Not so good. Oh, you went to college, but you're not working in the job that is related to your education? Terrible. Yeah. God's not looking at us and making distinctions the way that we do. There is no favoritism with him. You can be sure that God is fair, that God is just, that God looks at all of us and simply asks the question, are you being obedient to me? Not, are you comparing yourself to someone else? Are you seeing your life in relation to somebody else, and therefore you say, oh, I'm not as good, or, oh, I'm much better? No. In fact, in the book of James, it says, if a rich man comes into your midst and you show deference to the rich man, you say, oh, come sit here, and you treat them differently than the poor man who comes into your midst, you've done something that is sinful. So the way that the Lord deals with us is to say, look, I want you to treat people equally. I want you to deal with all things well. I want you to labor and work hard and be diligent and understand. There's no favoritism with me. That's what God's saying. I'm not rewarding you based on what type of job you have. I'm asking you and I'm looking to see whether you will be obedient to my call in your life, individually. And it doesn't matter what that call looks like and how it's fulfilled, and whether you're doing something publicly or not, are you being faithful? Well done, good and faithful servant. Bondservant, slave. Well done. At the end of our days, the Bible says that's the statement that God would make to us, and the statement that we should desire to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Why not say well done, good and faithful master? Because the Lord is reminding us that there is one Lord. one master of all of us. Doesn't matter what our circumstances. So that means our point of application is this. For any area of responsibility that you have, no matter the circumstances, no matter how bad it is, no matter what is going on, no matter whether you're happy or not, pray and ask the Lord what you should do. The Lord may have you there for a season and He may change it and He may take you somewhere else. But when you are there, commit wholeheartedly. Commit to serve wholeheartedly as to the Lord, not men. Don't look at the things of this world. Now, and it's very tough not to. Because you look around and you see that person who grew up in the same circumstances as you, who had the same education as you, who went through a similar background as you, but today they're in some other position and they're driving a fancy car, they live in a big house, they're doing this, they're doing that. And you say, well, look at my life. And when you do that, you may cut some corners, you may compromise certain things, you may go after stuff in a slightly different way than if you simply say, Lord, I look to you. I'm serving wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. Nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less. You, God, are Lord of my life. Next week, we are going to get into a whole section on spiritual warfare. But these principles that we're laying out in these weeks really have to precede how we talk about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare requires us to think about things in military terms. And military concept, a soldier has to obey the commanding officer. When we yield to God, when we submit to His authority, when we are serving Him wholeheartedly, willing to just do anything for God, even at the expense of our own pleasure, convenience, even at the expense of our own lives, then God is able to speak to us and do something with us that far transcends what we could come up with for our own lives. In our own strength, we can achieve a lot. But in God's plan, in God's design, in God's fulfillment of purpose for our lives, we can achieve far more, because we would achieve everything God wants for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that, Lord, you are good and loving and kind. And when you give us your word, Lord, you give it to us in a way that can transform our lives. And Father, there are difficult passages and things that we wrestle with, and we continue to do that. We don't have all the answers. Lord, we don't know why the Bible doesn't explicitly say some things or doesn't or says some things. But we do know one thing, Lord. You are the one that transforms our hearts. You are the one that works in our lives. And you have called us, Lord, to serve you. Lord, to think of ourselves as bondservants of Christ. As, Lord, totally and completely given over to your authority. And, Lord, completely and humbly serving you. Because with you, Lord, there is no favoritism. You are just. You are fair. You will deal with us and reward us in the best way, right way. So we trust you. We look to you. Let us, Lord, go back into our labor, whatever it may be, wherever it may be, and ask the question, even this week, are we serving God wholeheartedly in this? Are we being faithful? Are we doing this as unto the Lord? Help us, Lord, to do that. And let our lives of obedience, of service in that way, stand as a testimony to outsiders. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.